To open your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We are moving right through this. We're in verse 21. We're going to go to verse 28. Eight verses tonight. Listen now to the word of the Lord. And they went into Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath. He entered the synagogue and he was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful word, and we pray you'd bless it tonight as it's taught. In Jesus' name, amen. We think of the Christmas carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." Well, there's another little town that deserves also great fame in the Gospels. That's "O Little Town of Capernaum," although Capernaum is the authorized pronunciation of it. And it was the home to many of the disciples. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Levi the tax collector will be converted in that city. It's on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, so towards the region where Jesus was raised, Nazareth. He went from Nazareth after being, Luke's gospel tells, how he was rejected in his hometown. And he made Capernaum his, really his headquarters in the early phase of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry starts after his baptism, his going to the desert. He begins his ministry, and he is preaching the gospel openly in Galilee, gathering disciples. He is performing miracles, and that's going to continue until you get to the great miracle. The only miracle found in all four gospels is the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus proclaims himself the Lord of the Passover, and where the people there are the new Israel, and then he heads down towards Jerusalem. We're at the beginning of that first great phase of Jesus' ministry. Now, this passage is not just information. What we're really being given here is an introductory paradigm to the priorities, and I would say the dynamics of Jesus' ministry. That is what's happening here. And I want to make three points tonight. First, we see in this passage the primacy of the ministry of the Word in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' own ministry, you don't often hear this, Jesus' own ministry prioritized and gave primacy to the ministry of the Word. He was a teacher for first and foremost. And they went into Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath. What did he do? He entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching. Now, Jesus is going, it's true today. It was true in the apostolic times. It is the Word of God. It is the ministry of Christ. By the way, this is Jesus. So this is God incarnate. And what does he do to minister? He's come for salvation. He's come to bring the kingdom of God. We've seen that, saving sinners. And what does Jesus do? He teaches the Bible. Jesus goes into the synagogue. Now, we know well the practice. You would go into the synagogue, and if you were the eminent visitor, there were certain prayers. And then if there was an eminent visitor, he would be usually handed a scroll. And then he would read it, and then he would give an exposition on it. There's a man named Hughes Oliphant Old. Who's heard of Hughes Oliphant Old? He was, Scotty Old was a, I just read on an airplane last week, one of his great works, trying to get ready for one of my plenary addresses. He died just a few years ago. He was at Erskine, and he was at Princeton for many years. Prior to that, he did a 7-volume history of preaching. And in the first volume, he argues that the preaching ministry of the prophets, and then the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, was, according to the evidence of Scripture, and a ministry of expository preaching. They would read the text and they would give the sense. People say to me, what is expository preaching, which we practice here? It means that I proclaim the message of the text, I explain the meaning of the text, and then I apply it to the hearers. And we think the best way to do that is working through books of the Bible. Well, Jesus did not have a settled ministry. He did not pastor a local church. But isn't it interesting? The Lord of glory is starting his ministry. He goes to church, and he does an expository preaching of the Word of God. How sad it is that, you know, we had a bit of a renaissance and have had in Reformed circles, guys like James Boyce, my mentor, and many others, so emphasized, and I think showed the fruit of that, that there was a wave among Reformed PCA ministers to do expository preaching. I fear that wave is on the way down again. But the way to unleash power for salvation is through the Word of God. Now, we see here that he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. There's really two ways we could think of that. I think our initial way of thinking is, well, you know, he's Jesus. And I do have to say, I think it's a valid question to ask, what would it be like to be in the synagogue and have God the Son, his Godhood veiled, incarnate, preaching the Word? I think we're tempted to say his own nature would make it more potent. I think that's probably not what they're saying, though. Because Jesus' glory was veiled, there would be times in his ministry where he would unveil it. My favorite is one time when the temple guards come to arrest him, and Jesus just briefly unveils his glory, and they all fall on their faces. That was great. But I think, generally speaking, that the power of the Word when Jesus preached it was the same power of the Word when I preach it. Namely, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the Bible that he wrote. Now, remember that the Holy Spirit has come to Jesus. And when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit, I use the analogy of the cavalry riding to the aid. And they're going to go hand in hand. The Spirit is going to attend his ministry. And so the Spirit is going to attend the preaching ministry of Jesus. You know what's the good news, mothers? When you open your Bibles on your kitchen table with your little bairns, and that was for Mel, if he hears my voice. That same Holy Spirit attends it. I rely on it utterly. My last prayer before entering the pulpit every time I preach is Spurgeon's great prayer. Lord, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Send now thy Holy Spirit. And without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the greatest eloquence would be of no avail. With the Holy Spirit, the least eloquence, faithfully, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? We set forth the truth of God before the consciences of men, and the Holy Spirit gives power to it. That was, I think, the nature of the authority. It was the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit with Jesus. Now, I think there's another thing going on. It is true that the Pharisees and the scribes didn't really preach. They lectured, they ruminated on the text. And so you'll get this in liberal circles. I've heard it in some of our denomination churches, where the pastor will read the text and go, you know, critical scholarship has some interesting questions about the source of this. And, you know, we think it wasn't really Mark who wrote this, because the nature of the Greek is not, and there's a little word there, and we have a cuneiform reference that suggests maybe this wasn't from Peter at all, and they're having like a liberal discourse about the text rather than a proclamation of the text. Donald Gray Barnhouse uses the illustration as the difference between if the word is a, for some, the word is a window, but some people just stare at the frame the whole time and comment on the frame. We're to look through the window at the object of it. Jesus, on the other hand, did not, and particularly the rabbis in his day, what they were expected to do was to rehearse the history of the interpretation of the passage. So a rabbi would get up and, let's say it's Isaiah 53, he would say, according to Rabbi Gamaliel, this, and that. And what they really was, they memorized the history of interpretation in the famous rabbis, and they talked about it. Well, there's nothing wrong with studying. I study hard for my, I try to bring the fruits of my scholarship into the pulpit, but the whole point is to proclaim the message. And Jesus proclaims the message in a way they hadn't heard. You know, this is true. Wherever there's the unleashing of God's power, this is going to be a great revival in the ministry of Jesus. But the Protestant Reformation, which we celebrate this year, 500th anniversary, was also a great revival. And you think of in 1517, Huldrych Zwingli began expository preaching the Gospel of Matthew in the great Münster of Zurich. We often think of Martin Luther as if he was a solo figure, and he did the Reformation all by himself. When you have a real work of God, there's all kinds of simultaneous works of the Holy Spirit that are connected, but not, you know, but they're not in collusion. That year, Zwingli decides he can do expository preaching in the great Münster of Zurich. And we actually have a diary from someone in the city who was there, and he writes, "We felt as if someone had grabbed us by the hair and lifted us up into heaven," because he was expositing, passage by passage, the Gospel of Matthew. Well, that is how to preach with authority. My preaching has the authority of Christ as I, in as much as, and as I'm preaching the text. And if I faithfully expound the meaning of the text, I proclaim the message, I explain the meaning and apply it to you, that has every much authority and should compel our consciences as the word is faithfully preached, as it did when Jesus was preaching in the synagogue of Nazareth. And so here we have a paradigm. If this is what Jesus did, who is the God-man? Surely we should be doing that. People will come to me, particularly when I'm at a conference like I was last weekend. What church should I be looking for? And I'll say, look, there's a lot of things you want. The thing is the faithfulness of the preaching of the word. There is no substitute for the soundness of the doctrine that the word is faithfully preached. It is the, it's the spearhead on the spear of Christian ministry is the ministry of the Word of God. We ought to value it. You should come, and it's a joy to me to preach to a church where I think this is substantially true. There should be an expectation. There should be, this is the big event of the week. It's the preaching of God's own Word, and we should give our all to it. Now, notice immediately it brings spiritual opposition. What a surprise. Jesus is preaching the word. He's preaching faithfully. He's preaching in the authority of the Holy Spirit. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. He cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" So on and so forth. Well, that's not uncommon either. Satan doesn't really have to worry about churches that are not preaching the word. You know, we just had a dreadful event in Scotland, and I know this is broadcast, but it's well known, that really one of the great Scots theologians and preachers of our age fell into such depression that he killed himself. And then there's a whole story behind that. I didn't know him. I had corresponded with him a number of times. I knew him. I had not met him. Many of my friends had met him. And, you know, you wonder what the backstory is, but certainly part of it is the assault of the Holy Spirit. Salt of the devil against the works of, not the salt of the Holy Spirit, the salt of the devil against the ministry of the word. And sometimes we'll say, how could a famous preacher fall? Sometimes it's because the devil is. Now, we can't exegete the circumstances of each one. What we do know, and we see the pattern in the New Testament, is that the faithful ministry of the word is going to result in opposition. That's why the church should be peaceful. And we should be aware that the Holy Spirit, that the devil, forgive me for saying the Holy Spirit, but I mean the devil, the devil would be using us to oppose or obfuscate the ministry of the word, to wear out the preacher, to distract young converts who need a wholesome environment that sinners who've not believed would hear it. We want to beware of Satan and the devil's attack against the ministry of the word. Now notice here, the power though of Jesus' ministry is the word. How does he overcome this demon? He rebuked him. It is through the word that Jesus defends the ministry of the word. Now this is a great encouragement to ministers. What do? You preach the word. You go into a church that doesn't like the word. What do? You preach the word. You pray. You do your best. You visit. You hug babies. You do your best. What you really do is you preach the word. If we find ourselves battling in a denomination where there's deviations from the word, the number one thing we need to do is exposit the word and then pray. The word is what Jesus did to defend the ministry of the word. You know, and all of his ministry, particularly at the beginning, in Luke's version, The next passage is Jesus healing Simon Peter's mother-in-law. In Luke's version, he rebukes the fever. Well, you don't rebuke a fever. No, Jesus does. He overcomes the entire complex of sin, its leader, Satan, its effects. He overcomes them with the word of his mouth. And so the power of the word is so central in the ministry of Jesus. One thing we need to believe is that is in the sufficiency of the word of God. What does that mean? It does not mean that all we do is preach. We do a lot of that, I suppose, and I'm glad we do. But it means that we believe that the work that God has given us, the spiritual work he's given us, is all to be achieved by the power that is in his word. We have the work of evangelism. There's a lot of things we do for evangelism. There is no substitute for the preaching of the word and a biblical witness. We have the work of sanctification. There's a lot of things we do for sanctification. The primary thing is that we preach the word. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said. We need wisdom for discernment. How are we going to live lives that know how to handle things through the teaching of the word? So on and so forth. What's our impact on the society? There will be nothing we can do to more impact Greenville and the world around us and Peru and other places than the ministry of the word. We see it in Jesus' own ministry. Now, secondly, what the miracles then do is they validate the ministry of the word. And what you have in the New Testament in general is that, notice that Jesus doesn't lead with miracles. He doesn't show up doing miracles. And now, here's the logic of our age. People are bored with it. People aren't interested in the Bible. This is the video generation. They don't want to sit there and listen to a sermon. So you got to do something to get their attention. So, you know, a movie or a rock band or, a miracle. You know, there are some branches of Christendom where they're always trying to display spiritual power so that the word will have an opportunity. In Jesus' ministry, it's exactly the opposite. He teaches the scripture. That's what he does. He publicly teaches the scripture. But then the miracles will validate that. Hebrews chapter 2 says that the gospel was preached and the miracles had the function of attesting to its authenticity. Well, so is this miracle as he casts out a demon. It is an attestation of who Jesus is. He is who he says he is. It's actually the fulfillment of his message. It reveals the divine power that attends to the message. Now, how does that happen today? Well, it primarily happens in our lives, doesn't it? I'm banking my whole life labors on this premise, that if I will faithfully preach and teach the word of God together with us and the whole ministry of the word in our church, that your lives will change. And I've experienced it myself. Sitting under the word of God, the faithful preaching of the word, and then feel free to read godly Christian literature, and please do be reading your Bibles and praying. That's going to change your life. I know many of you, I have teenage children, so I hear it. Oh, Dad, we know what your application is going to be. Read your Bible and pray. And good counsel it is, my children. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on it he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of living water. And what we desire, and by all means we desire, and I'm very encouraged with evidence of it, even recently in our church, that the ministry of the word among young people, in our youth group, people who've come to the church recently, people who've been in the church a while, whatever. My own life, I had a burden on my heart this week that was addressed by my own sermon preparation. I don't know if you'll get to hear it or not. I don't know if it'll fit. The final edit will determine whether it gets into the sermon that you hear, but it's already been preached to me, and I was blessed by my own preparation for the ministry of the word. I'm like, Rick, this is a good word for you, buddy. And we'll be changed. We will grow. We will have power. And what we believe is the ministry of the word will demonstrate power that is no less miraculous than that which Jesus did in changing our lives, that husbands and wives will love each other in a new way, that we will the priorities of our lives will be moving ever more in a kingdomward focus, a heavenward focus. That's the ministry of the word. In Ephesians 1, that great prayer, he talks about the power that is at work in you is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say it's like the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And I will dare say, one thing you will see in a living church where the Bible is truly and faithfully taught, particularly when a congregation that's motivated for it, and there's a hunger and thirst for the word of the Lord, and there's prayer about all that, you will see it attested by divine power in the lives of the people. There will be conversions. There will be changed lives. To me, that's so exciting. It's relieving to me because I don't have to figure it out. I'm not under the burden. I've got to conjure the right recipe to make it work. Oh no. I preach the word and I'm confident. Maybe I'll hear about it 2 years from now. Maybe I won't hear about it at all. But the power of Christ will attend the word in a way that gives attestation to it. The opposite's the case. You know, when you turn from the faithful doctrine of the Scripture, the faithful teaching of the Word of God, worldliness creeps in every time. And the dynamics of the church, I think one of the great banes of the modern evangelical church with its reliance on entertainment, sensualism over the church, over the Word, instead of the Word, it's sensualism. Those churches do not tend to grow in a godly spirituality. They start taking on the dynamics of the world. It becomes a big power play, and the ministerial staff hates each other, and they're scheming against each other, and the elders and the deacons are fighting, and the pastor doesn't know who he can trust, and the husbands and wives. Those things should not be seen where the Word is preached. I think it is seen where the Word is not. The sufficiency of the Word, and then the divine validation. I think it's just great. Isn't it interesting that the demon knows exactly who Jesus is? See, it's all an attestation to who Jesus is. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They know who he is. You can do a whole exploration of that. There's some other passages in Mark that give us a little more information. Be silent, come out of him. It's not just we who are being authenticated. It's not merely just the word. It's Christ. Christ today is being authenticated in the power of his word in the midst of the church. It's a way of saying Jesus is who he says he is. Now, I got 5 minutes. The last thing we see here is Jesus' power over the realm of Satan. We're talking about, this is introduction to Jesus' ministry. That's what Mark is doing here. It's what the Holy Spirit's doing. Let's jump into Jesus' ministry. Let's see the dynamics of it. Well, you have the primacy of the ministry of the Word, and then you see God's power giving validation to that publicly. And then thirdly, the result is the defeat of Satan for the liberation of those who are in the captivity of sin. Christ's victory over Satan for the freedom of those who were captive. It's not by chance that the first miracle recorded in Mark, and historically the first miracle clearly done in Capernaum, involved Satan. It involved a demon. Jesus' miracles, I preached through the miracles of Jesus a few years ago, or maybe a few months earlier this year, I think, or last year, and I did a book on it. One of the things you see in the miracles is the miracles are pictures of redemption. The various ailments are different ways that sin affects us. Blindness, leprosy, so on and so forth. Death. But at the heart of it, it's the realm of Satan. It's the bondage of Satan in sin is at the heart of the opposition. 1 John 3 says, the reason the Son of Man came was to undo the works of the devil. He came to overthrow the realm of the devil. And so we see him, we're going to see lots of other types of miracles, but here we have the general paradigm. He's going to undo the works of the devil. Let me just say this, I don't have much time. Do we believe that there is a power that is sufficient to overthrow the realm of evil in this world? Well, you and I don't have it. This demon, I mean, let's not kid ourselves. And some people say, you know, I'm fighting demons. Don't do that. Unless you're doing it biblically. I mean, you know, don't do it, you know, as if it's you versus him, the Star Wars. I'm the Jedi and he's the Sith. I'm like, actually, if you want, I'm not sure it works out that way. It's complicated. It's muddy under George Lucas. But no. Jesus is the one who defeats them. What we have over and over is people being under the domination of evil powers that are far stronger than them. And who utterly dominate. If we think we're going to fight sin in our own lives without Christ and the power of Christ, without his word, without prayer, we are kidding ourselves. Sin is stronger than you are. And if you submit, you say, oh, I'm just going to, I don't want to lead one of those legalistic lives where I have to, like, be disciplined about how I live. That's a very bad counsel, my friend. And if you toy with sin, you know, it's like you think it's a wrestling match and you think you're going to come out of the first round basically even. You're going to come out of the first round on your back is what's going to happen. Then he's going to get the desire for sin into your flesh and into your mind, and you're going to become a slave to sin. And you need to be saved. And Jesus is a savior. And here's the good news. The Lord Jesus has the power to overthrow the reign of Satan. And we look at our society. Our society is a terribly accurate assessment of it. 1900, people say, you know, America's never been a Christian country. Okay, but the America in 1900 was a pretty biblical country. And the country was organized. Schools were organized and the Bible was taught. In Ivy League schools in 1900, daily prayer and Bible study was mandatory for students. At Princeton, by 1920, they had almost abolished them. And so we're now four generations downstream of Darwinism and secular, in the pride and the vanity of 20th century man. And every generation it gets worse. And what's the result? Now we have this society in increasing disarray. Just a couple of weeks ago, I preached a sermon where I gave some numbers about out of wedlock birth. Now today, more children are born without two parents in the home than with. And I don't have to tell you all the social indicators. What's going on? Well, as the reliance on God's word, as faith in God's word, as the influence of Christ's word is pulled back, guess what? Satan fills the void. Somebody prayed tonight about abortion. I mean, I saw it on Facebook or something, or maybe it was a tweet, that Planned Parenthood is promoting the god Molech. Like, that's actually true. That if you look at the worst days of Old Testament Israel, when Manasseh had set up the statues of Molech in the Valley of Gehenna, and they would actually take their children and they would put them into the burning hands of Molech and burn their children to death, that is essentially what our generation is doing. And yet Christ can overthrow it. And we preach Christ to that extent. And he, when he appears, he overturns the reign of sin. You think of in the individual basis, what a difference it makes. When someone is saved, not only are they going to heaven, but their lives are radically liberated. Here's the question. Do we believe there is a power capable of conquering sin and darkness? Yes, there is. It is the Lord Jesus. Well, then let's proclaim him. Let's witness him. We are surrounded by a pagan culture who does not know Jesus. I suppose there was a time in Greenville, South Carolina, when everybody had heard the gospel. If there was, we are not living in it. Ken, are we living in such a time? We are not living in such a time. And it is Jesus whom we are to proclaim. Sin is the problem. Jesus is the Savior of sin. Now, this is a foretaste of what will happen at Calvary. Jesus is serving notice. And when he does here, incidentally, he's going to establish by his death on the cross where he undermines the realm of Satan. But then it's even more a foretaste of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. When he will come and he will judge all unbelief and he will cast, Revelation 20, he will cast Satan and his realm and his servants into the lake of fire. And you will have Noah got out of the ark into a pristine world. The problem was he and his sons brought sin with them. We will not bring sin into the new world of the age of glory after Christ returns, because we will have been resurrected. This is a foretaste of Jesus doing that. Well, let me just say, this is an invitation for us to bring our sins to Jesus. Maybe there's a way in which you feel Satan has his hooks in you. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's greed. You probably can't. Let me take the word probably out. You are not strong enough to deal with that. What you need to do is bring it to Jesus and confess it to him and ask it to be cleansed, and then ask for his power to work in your life. If we will really do what the Puritans, I think, did much better than us, if we will really take a sober look at our lives and say, Lord, there's a part of my life, the way that I speak, my boastfulness, the way that I think, the secret, envies I have. I mean, the deal. And we were to go to him and say, Lord, I bring them to the cross of Jesus. You have the power to cast out the demon. You have the power to take away this sin. Now, he will do it in his way and his timing, but he will do it. He will do it. And we will experience delivery from sin. Well, the passage ends, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Well, let us spread his fame. If you discover a doctor who had an incredible track record of curing cancer, and you knew somebody who had cancer, what's the odds of you telling your friend about that doctor? Really high, I think. If you knew a financial advisor who had consistently outperformed the market, I think word of mouth would go a long way. We have the Savior. We know and serve the Savior who can overthrow the realm of Satan and of sin, who has authority and who's come to save. What a travesty if we did not spread his fame. Father in heaven, we pray your blessing tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom of it. We pray that you would minister directly to us through your word. Let your spirit attend to my poor teaching, Lord, with power from your word, that our own lives would be impacted, convicted, encouraged, instructed, that Christ might be glorified in us. We pray this in his name. Amen.